There are no other announcements. We'll get started and look into God's Word. Before we do that, Dan, would you open us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your Word, to encourage one another, that we can learn from your Word and apply those things to our life, that we can use it.
We're going to look at something that is deductive, meaning you rule out all possibilities and are that cannot be the answer, and then you get the one that is. And we're looking at this concept that there was a great change between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis, the first chapter. In the first chapter, there was a first verse, there was a perfect creation. By the second chapter, we get many indications grammatically in the... I do this so that if I get excited, I won't spit on the front row here. So we'll move back. There was many indications in the second verse of the Bible that there's been a change from the first verse. Now, I'm going to give you a... Now, we have multiple sources as to why that's true. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter, we're going to get a commentary that goes back to the first verse of Genesis and talks about the second verse of Genesis as well. So if you look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, we'll be showing you a verse. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time in this passage, but I just want to show you one verse that shows you there are two universal floods. And we'll see that in the 2 Peter, the third chapter. Why do you keep... Because I've been told I get the passage is wrong, so I'm repeating it to make sure I get it right. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Now, I want to set the context. In verse 4, when it says his coming, it's talking about the second coming. Down in verse 7, day of judgment, it's talking about his coming in judgment, where there's universal judgment over the world. Now, that brings us back to verse 4. And we're going to read verses 4 and 5. There's a lot more in this context, but wow. See, we do that on purpose. If you come in late, you got to sit in the front. Baptists are traditionally backseaters. Now, I haven't forgot. We're in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, and I hope you haven't forgot. Wow, we didn't have faith, so we didn't get out enough chairs. Can I get a couple? Oh, there can. Can I get some young men or... No, men. You're a lady. A little bit of a traditionalist here. All right. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, talking about universal judgment. Verse 4. What... And saying, this is talking about people in the last days that go after their own lust, verse 3, where is the promise of his coming? Now, why do people think, unsaved people think, that there's never going to be a reckoning? Read the rest of the verse. For since the fathers fell asleep, this is what they think, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, this is the problem with the evolutionists. This is a problem with science today. They start with a faulty premise. Their premise is they look out and they see how things are progressing now, and they think, well, it's always been that way. This context says that's not true. There's catastrophic events. Just one that they don't even account for, Krakatoa, was an island that blew up in the South Pacific, and it changed the atmosphere and the environment on Earth for months and years. By the way, if you ever get into these people, global warming people, have them, oh man, going from memory to doing the Biden here. It's a longer name. There was a core sample in Greenland where they went down into the Earth crust as something Berg or something, where they think, and I don't agree with this, there were six, maybe seven ice ages. So if there were six or seven ice ages, and we aren't in an ice age now, and we came out of an ice age before cars, are cars causing warming? Or is maybe that a natural cycle? Okay, that's what verse 4 is talking about. They say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the time. For instance, the continents apparently move about an inch a year. So scientists will look at that inch that moves a year and they'll say, well, it took blah, 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 billions of years for the continents to pull apart. That's uniformitarianism. This verse is saying, don't be a uniformitarian. Catastrophic events occur. Here's an analogy. When you see a car coming up to the stop sign, if you looked at the last few feet before it gets to the stop sign, say, man, that's a slow car. You wouldn't be accurate because maybe two blocks away it was going 60 miles an hour. So you cannot look at how things are progressing today and say that's how they always were. That's verse 4. Don't be a uniformitarian. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant that by a word of God the heavens were out of old. We'll get back to this in another time. But it's talking about pre-flood Genesis 7 in that phrase. Now watch these next two phrases that show you there were two floods. And the earth standing out of water. Over in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 9, it says that the land came up out of water. That's the first flood of Genesis 1-2. Now watch the rest of the verse. In the English, you have out and then you have in. It should be this way. Out of water and through the water. The ship, really we call it a boat, that Noah was on, went through the water, and the very fact that it went through the water proved that the flood would subside at the other end of the flood. Now, here's what we're saying. This verse grammatically says there were two universal floods. There were days of judgment where the whole world was judged. So what we're saying, turn back to Genesis 1-2, we're saying then that's the reason. Let's just focus on one word. Verse Genesis 1-2, and the earth, now I would translate that, became without form and void, because Isaiah 45:18 says it wasn't created that way, became that way. Now watch the word darkness. That's going to be important in our study today, because light and dark is going to be a very important factor as we turn to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Now, this takes place on earth, and it couldn't have taken place on earth any other time than between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, the first chapter. So, now, be careful. We're not saying there's time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, because there was no time. So I have to be careful. But there's a space of sequences, and here we're going to see it. Now, I don't want to spend all the time reviewing. I did it somewhat in your notes. But remember that God uses a prop when it comes to Satan. 16th chapter of Matthew. He, when he's talking to Peter, saying some stuff, some foolish stuff, to get the context very quickly, and Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan was influencing Peter. We find from the New Testament that it really wasn't just the snake tempting Adam and Eve, but the snake was being influenced or propped as a mannequin, so to speak, by Satan. Verse 12, 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, cannot be just to a king. Again, if you have a footnote from a Scofield Bible, you can study that on your own. But it has to be beyond the human, the power behind the human, because you have phrases like in the last part of verse 12, perfect in beauty. You have a phrase of created twice in verse 13. And down in verse 15, you have the holy mountain of God. You have perfect in your ways. No human is perfect in their ways. And you have the mountain of God, and we'll get into that. Now, I'm going to read verses 12 through verse 17, then we'll go back and make some comments. What we're saying is that this sequence of events occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. We spent three Sundays figuring that out, so now let's read it. Verse 12 is the foil or the prop to address Satan, which is the human being that Satan's controlling. Son of man, take up your lamentations upon the king of Tyrus, who's a commentator on Fox News, Cyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, you sealeth up, now that sum of the sealeth up the sum, I translate that the sum of all that it was arranged, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, without blemish. Thou hast been in the garden, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, were topaz, and the gold, and the workmanship of your tabrets, which would be like a tambourine, and the pipes. I would translate that setting, we'll get back to that setting, stone setting, was prepared for thee in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers. I want to point out before I forget, the word cover in verse 14 is a different word than the translated cover in verse 13. We'll get to that. And I have set you so that you were upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in your ways, and the day from the day that thou were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of the merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Thy heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Now, remember that word brightness. We'll need that in a minute again. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now, be careful. Satan has been sentenced, but he's out on parole. That sentence won't be put into effect until after the church is gone. Now, we want to go back and look at this, and I want to kind of look at this section, and I want you to have in mind a kind of light show. And we're going to today just emphasize Satan, whose name was Lucifer. We probably better get that first. Let's go over to, keep your finger here and go over to Isaiah 14. Go back to Isaiah 14, and I believe it's verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from the heaven, O Lucifer? The word Lucifer means shining one. It came to mean Venus, because, or morning star, and then Venus, because Venus used to be called the morning star. But the root word is shining one. Remember over back in Ezekiel 28 that we saw the word brightness in verse 17. Now, what I'm showing you, and in fact, I'll show you a couple other ones. 2 Corinthians, keep your finger in 28 of Ezekiel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed unto an angel of light. What I'm showing you is that prior to his fall, and even after his fall, Satan, who was called Lucifer before his fall, he has 14 different titles in Scripture. The devil, the dragon, Satan, which means Satan, which means enemy. And he was a illuminating figure. He was a source of light. That's going to be important as we read this. So let's look down in our passage back in Ezekiel 28, and let's look at some phrases, and we'll spend some time on it. In verse 12, where it says, the sealest up the sum, I would translate that the sum of all that is arranged. Now, what I'm going to show you is a bunch of phrases that indicate that when God created the spirit beings, He created five ranks of angels. He created the seraphim. He created four ranks of cherubim. This is prior to Genesis 1:1. And in that creation, Lucifer was the most perfect being He created. That's what this description is. Lucifer was the highest of creation. Another way to say that, when it says perfect in your ways, Lucifer, although he was created, was created so perfectly, which is really the wrong term, so completely that you couldn't create anything greater, because you cannot create God. God cannot be created. He was the greatest in rank. We're going to show you that. He was the greatest in beauty. We're going to show you that. He was the highest created being. And we were having a conversation between the services. We can't imagine the intellect of this person. AI in its greatest moments cannot match this being's. This is the greatest God could create. Can you imagine what that is? Watch these descriptors as we go through. Verse 12, full of wisdom. That means complete. There was no spirit being or no human being, even Solomon in all his glory, that could reach the wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply facts. Perfect or complete, without in his beauty. He didn't have a blemish. There was no flaw. Absolutely no flaw. No matter how attractive any human being is, most of whom take makeup to do that, there is no such thing as a perfect human being in terms of beauty. But Lucifer was at that point. Now I want to look at this concept in verse 14 of the anointed cherub. This is important because if you remember back in verse 2, we're going to see that the Spirit of God is brooding upon the face of the earth. Why is the Spirit of God brooding on the face of the earth? Because the Spirit of God and this anointing of the cherub had a special relationship with Lucifer that he didn't have with any other spirit beings. Let me give you some examples. If you will look with me back at 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, we'll see an example. In the Old Testament, anointing was a sign that the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals. Now be careful. Not everyone who believed in God got the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And here's another distinction. He came upon them. He came upon David. He came upon King Saul. He did not indwell them. That's New Testament. First Samuel, and we want to look at the 10th chapter, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon King Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain or leader over his inheritance?" Now, skip down to verse 6. What did that physical oil anointing symbolize? Verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee." I gave you the passages. You can look them up in chapter 16 when David is anointed king. Then the Spirit of God comes upon him. You have it in, let's look at Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the Spirit of God comes upon somebody because of anointing. Now remember, Old Testament comes upon, New Testament indwells. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." So when we get over to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14, when it talks about the anointing of the cherub here, is talking about a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. Just to refresh your memory, keep your finger here and go back to Genesis 1:2. That would explain the darkness, we'll explain later, as opposed to light. But who is on the face of the earth in the last part of the verse too, in Genesis, the first chapter? And the Spirit of God brooded, not moved, upon the face of the waters. So, obviously then, in the next, we're not going to get into Lucifer's fall today, but in the next few verses, the relationship that Lucifer had to the Holy Spirit is going to change. That's why we see the Holy Spirit over in verse 2 of the second chapter, or the first chapter of the book of Genesis. So, now we want to deal with this concept in verse 4. You have it in verse 4, right in the middle. Let's start with the second line there. I, Jehovah, or Elohim, have set thee so you were upon, now in the past, the holy, holiest means set apart, mountain of God. What does that mean? You have it down in verse 16, he's going to be taken away from the mountain of God. You need to understand that in the Old Testament, the word mountain is used for a metaphor. Let's do that. I get a kick out of this because our government doesn't operate this way, but the ideal organization is like this. What was it that, maybe a little wider base, what was it that Truman said, the buck stops here? In a true design, a well-designed organization, there's one person at the top. Then you have the upper management, and these are in number, would increase as they go down. Then you have middle management. And what do you have down at the bottom? You have the rank and file. Rank and file. More rank and file. There should be. Our government right now is like this. But a true organization has, as you go down, let's do it this way. As you go up in authority and power, you get less and less people. That concept is pictured as a mountain in Scripture. Let me show you. Look at Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verse Isaiah chapter 2, and we want to look at verse 2. And then I'll give you an even stronger one. You remember when, well, you're singing it at Christmas, the song, Lord of Lords, King of Kings? That's what this picture's in Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountains. So God's mountain is going to be above all mountains, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And shall exalt above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It's not talking about topographic issues. It's talking about a government. Now, let me show you an even stronger one. If you'll turn over to Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel, the second chapter, around page 900, I think, yeah. Daniel, the second chapter. I'll show you where it calls a mountain a kingdom. Daniel, the second chapter. And we want to look then at the, let's look at the 34th verse. In a vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees the king sees a stone, verse 34. And down in the last part of verse 35, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. Got it? So the stone, obviously we're talking about figures of speech here. Now turn the page over to verse 44, it'll interpret that stone and what the stone does when he knocks down the other mountains. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, that's the new mountain, what shall never be destroyed by a stone, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Then you have, what is it talking about kingdoms? Verse 45. For as much as you saw, the stone was cut out of a mountain. Now, when you put it together, the mountain is a figure of speech or a metaphor to demonstrate an efficient organization of government. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 28. What was the mountain of God? We have that in verse 13. We have that in verse 14, and we have it in verse 16. The mountain of God, if you read this context, is the whole of the universe. So what we're saying is, where was this? Eden, the garden of God. Second chapter, the book of Genesis, the seventh verse. Where is Eden? It's on earth. Now remember, Eden, the garden of God, is the larger of the areas, and then the Garden of Eden is going to be planted within Eden, the garden of God, the smaller. That's an important concept. When Eden, when the Garden of Eden is planted, Eden, the garden of God, is already there. Okay? Can't get out of that. So, where was Satan ruling the universe from? He was ruling it from on earth. Now, let's look at some particulars here. Go back, and I want to mention it again. In verse 13, the word covering is different from the word covering in later down in the passage in verse 14. Now, let's read verse 14 and figure that out. You are the anointed cherub that covers. In other words, he was had the authority. This word for cover means that he was above all other in the universe, in this organization. What was the one exception? We're going to find that over in Isaiah 14. What was the one exception that Lucifer had that he didn't cover? Well, God himself. God himself. And that is going to be a problem in his mind. But we want to look at Satan before, or Lucifer, be more accurate, before he fell. Let's look at verse 13. You have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone now the word covering here has the idea of had a relationship. It's different than the other two times it's used in the English. And let me give you some colors here. The Sardis is probably, and now I want to be careful. These words, some of these stone words or vocabulary has been lost in antiquity, but we know enough about what these words mean to know that they represent a whole cadre of different colors. Sardis is probably the ruby, which would be red. The topaz, which the next one that's mentioned would be a blue-green. The diamond, bright white. The beryl, let me see. The beryl, is yellow. The onyx. Now, keep in mind, these might not, what I'm saying, the colors might not be the same as they are today. These terms have changed. I'm being careful. But as far as we can tell, we know that they represent a whole bunch of different semi-precious stones, and they're of different color. That's the main point we're going through here today. So the onyx would be, or the beryl, rather, would be yellow. The onyx would be a pale green. The jasper has the idea, this word has the idea of being polished, a highly refined surface, a slick surface, a glossy surface. The sapphire would be a deep blue. The emerald would be a bright green. The carbuncle would is probably a topaz. Color, probably a light green, a gold, speaks for itself. Now watch the rest of the verse. And the workmen of their tabrets would be, there's music involved. We're going to see there's an interaction between Lucifer and these stones. And of thy pipes, in the English, the word pipes has to do with setting. So the picture here grammatically is, if you think of a stone, I better not draw this because of my limited ability. But most people do not look at just a precious stone on itself. It gets its value when it's set, put in it what's called a setting. This word translated pipes is the word for setting. So what it's saying is, you have the stones, and Satan is the setting for those stones. In other words, there's an interactive relationship between the stones and Satan. And we have clues here as to what happened. Remember down in verse 4:17, he has a brightness. And it's not talking about intellect in there. It's talking about a brightness. He's an illuminating figure. Remember also that prior to his fall, he was perfect in his ways. In verse 15. Now let's go back in the context and see what happened. So what we're saying is, in this original garden, Eden, the garden of God, there were all these semi-precious stones, all of which are reflective because of their bright surfaces. Why is that so important? Let's look at the verse 14. You are the anointed cherub that overshadows all of creation except for God. God is not created. And I have set thee so. That goes back to the setting. And you were upon the holy mountain of God. That's important. He was at the top of it. Now watch. And you did walk up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now let's go down to the last part of verse 16. O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Now what it's saying here is that in this original garden, Eden, the garden of God, there were all these semi-precious stones. Now Satan is the metaphor is the setting to the stones. In other words, he brings them alive. Now, what happens when Satan, according to verse 14, walks among the stones? They light up like fire. His brightness shines on them, and they reflect it out, and it looks like fire. God had made the perfect environment for him, specifically for him, that no other being in the universe could do. He would walk down these, among these rocks, and they would interact with him. And it would be demonstrative to all the other spirit beings that he was the special one. He was the special one. He was perfect in his ways, and verse 15 has the idea that he ruled correctly until a point in time. And these multiple types of gemstones would reflect his glory, so to speak, as he walked through them. It was a perfect setting for him. It was a light demonstration that he was there. Now let's go back in the context and we can see what happened. In verse 12, where he has the sum total of wisdom, that wisdom was demonstrative, and his power was demonstrative to the other spirit beings by the gemstones as they interacted, they acted with him. Satan had the highest authority under God in the universe. Now remember, there's a difference between authority and power. Authority is that, let's do one without being polite. Authority is what the Constitution tells you you can do, and power is what you actually do. Those are two different concepts, as we're learning. Okay? He had the absolute authority. He had the absolute power. He had absolute beauty. He had absolute wisdom. But what wasn't he? Where was the only place he failed? He was not like him. There is none like him. And next week we're going to see how that, like verse 15, you were perfect in your manner of ruling from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in him. So God read his mind and knew what he was going to do in the future. Satan or really more accurately, Lucifer was created perfectly. Next week, we're going to see that in verse 1, that perfect creation, which is reflected in the parts of Ezekiel 28 that I've read to you today, reflects verse 1 of the Bible. Now, next week, when we get into his fall, we're going to see that there had to be judgment on his rule. You're starting to see the kind of salt that God puts in the wound of Satan, because Satan ruled from this Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Now God is going to take mankind, or actually more accurately, Adam, and put him there. Do you think that made Satan happy? No, because he had been relieved of his rule. And we're going to see that, and the reason for that in verse 2 was a universal judgment as a result of the fail of his rule. Now, here's what we can learn from that. No matter how great anything in creation, this is really a study of God, no matter how great anything in creation is, it is none like him. And in fact, if you turn in Timothy, we can close with this. Over in Timothy, I think I can get this. It's on the right-hand side of the page. It says, there it is, 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse. What I'm going to say, and then I'm going to prove it from this verse, anything in creation will fail without God. 1 Timothy, 5th chapter, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Even the angels would have fallen if God hadn't chosen them not to fall. Everything in creation falls short of God. The main theme in the Old Testament, there is none like him. There is none like him. So when we study the Old Testament, it's not just an academic study of creation. It's actually learning more about him. And let's review that one verse over in the first chapter of Romans. And I know I said we'd close. What can we get from creation? What can you get from creation? Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are seen, even the everlasting power and Godhood, so they are without excuse. So when we study creation, the main emphasis is there's a creator. There's a creator. And I laugh at scorn, I'll be honest with you, of people that go after evolution. It takes more gumption, it's not faith, more gumption and gullibility to believe in evolution than to believe that God created it. That's what the verse said. And they're without excuse. That's why I laugh at scorn of them. None like him, no matter how perfect they are. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you that we can meet together, and we ask your blessing on the business meeting that follows in a short time, and we thank you for that. Amen.